Let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us today. We thank you that it's inspired by your Spirit. As we consider what it has to say, may you guide my words to be faithful to your word and open our hearts that we might hear and apply what you are saying to us. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't know how into thinking about the future you are. I wonder if you consider what the future might bring. There's a lot of talk at the moment about artificial intelligence and robots. And I wonder if your vision of the future is something like this, where you just sort of relax on your sofa at home while all the robots do the work. And they clean your house, do the washing up. They're in the farms farming the food, delivering the food to your house, making things in the factories, caring for those in need, teaching your kids at school. Is that a beautiful vision of the future? You won't have to do any work at all? No one's jumping up and down with joy. There's something about the idea of work, isn't there, that actually, although often when you're doing it, you might hate it. As I was pushing myself to write this sermon yesterday afternoon, I was sort of struggling to make myself get on with it. But we also need work. We need a purpose. We need a reason to live. We need a sense of earning our living, making our way. And the idea of a future where there is no work is probably fairly horrifying. And actually, even at the moment, the idea that artificial intelligence might be replacing people's jobs and putting more people out of work is a real worry and concern. The Bible has a lot to say about work. I'm going to go through the Bible very quickly in the next 5 minutes. And it starts off by saying work is good. So actually right at the beginning, in the creation story, at the end of it, it says this, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Do you notice there it says that God had been working? God is a God who works. God's creation is a work of God. We exist because God works. The universe around us exists because God is at work. Rest is also important. God is not just a God who works and does nothing else. Rest matters. But work is something intrinsic to the very God that we worship, the very God who made us. And so it's no surprise that Genesis says that we're made in the image of God, and then goes on to say, in Genesis 2, that when God created Adam, he put him in the garden to work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. As part of God's good creation, our purpose is to work, to have something positive to do, to look after the creation, to care for it. We could say a lot more about work from the Old Testament, but let's jump to the New Testament and to Jesus. And Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, is encouraging them not to be seeking to be served by others. He doesn't mention robots, but it gets the idea. But actually, to be servants themselves. And he sort of puts this across as being the highest calling for Christians. So he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you as Christians must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus there, of course, is talking about his death on the cross, where he died that we can be forgiven, that we can become part of God's family. It was a work of God, an act of service. It was hard work in every sense of the word. But it's also an example to us to follow, that we are to live, to do work, to serve others, to help others, to support others. That's one of the highest callings, if not the highest calling for us as Christians. And that, of course, can be shown in all sorts of different ways. So work is a good thing, and it follows on from an example of Christ as an act of service. But you might say, well, Paul, isn't the gospel that we're to believe that we're saved not by works but by faith? That's Luther's big thing, wasn't it? You don't work your way into heaven. You don't work your way into God's good books. You don't work your way into the family of God. And of course, that's true. We're saved because of the work God has done through Jesus by serving us and dying for us. We just have to trust in that. And that saves us. That brings us into God's family straight away. But actually, we may not be saved by doing good works, but we are saved so that we will do good works. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible are Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we actually are God's workmanship, but we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In other words, God's vision for us as Christians is to be active, to be working, to be doing good works. We are saved not because of our works, we're saved by God's grace, but we're saved in order that we can do good works, that we can live for God in this world. The Bible has a lot to say about work and service and doing good. It's what we're called to be. Let's turn to our passage that Bruce read to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it's worth recognizing that this section in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is speaking quite a strong way, stronger than normal. And it's when you compare it with 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, which was written probably earlier on. In that letter, there's one verse, chapter 5, verse 14. It says this, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." In other words, Paul's saying, you know, make sure people aren't idle. That's a small thing, part of a verse in 1 Thessalonians. There was obviously a bit of an issue, but Paul didn't make a big thing about it. When he writes his second letter, which is much shorter than the first letter, he doesn't just use a part of a verse. He has 8 verses tackling this issue of idleness in the church. It's obviously a big issue. And Paul, as he does so, he really sort of lays it on, doesn't he? He says, "Now we command you," both in verse 6 and in verse 12. Normally, he doesn't use the word command. Command is more of a military word. Normally, he just says, "I encourage you," or "I urge you." It's a softer word. But this is a really, really harsh word. "I command you." And he says, "Anyone unwilling to work shall not eat." That sounds really strong, doesn't it? Really tough. This is hard love. And he goes on to say, "For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, not busy, but busy bodies." I love that phrase. Not busy, but busy bodies. They're not doing their work that they should be doing, but they're going around and interfering in other people's work, in what other people are doing. This is a strong intervention by Paul. And the question is, what is actually going on in the church in Thessalonica back in about 50 AD? And we can't quite know because we've only got this letter really to go by. And different commentators have different theories. I just want to go through those quickly because that helps us, I think, to understand a bit more about this. Firstly, it could be, as a lot of commentators point out, that 1-2 Thessalonians says a lot about Jesus' second coming, particularly 2 Thessalonians. If you're here last week, Colin was talking about a section in chapter 2 that talks about Jesus coming again. And there seems to be a group within the church that think that Jesus' coming is pretty imminent, or has happened already almost. The end is nigh. Things are about to change rapidly. And so some commentators say, well, maybe people believe this, that the end is nigh, that things have happened, and because of that, they stop working. Fiona and I, a few months ago, watched a film. It was a comedy sort of film that's all about the end of the world. Good comedy theme, isn't it? The end of the world. Basically, in the film, they've just been told that there's an asteroid heading to Earth. It will hit the Earth in 2 weeks, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. And for spoiler alert, that's the way the film ends. But it plays around what happens in the meantime. It does it in a bit of a funny way, but one of the things is some people sort of think, well, let's just carry on as normal, and they go to their jobs, and the main character is an insurance salesman, and he's there at work trying to sell insurance when the end of the world is coming in 2 weeks. And after a little while, he begins to realize that this is completely and utterly pointless. And why would you work why are you trying to earn your salary, which you'll get in a month's time, if the world's going to end in 2 weeks' time? You'd give up, wouldn't you? And some people say, well, that's what's happening here in Thessalonians. Some are so convinced that the end of the world is imminent, that Jesus is about to come back, that they stop working. I'm personally not totally convinced that that's actually happening in Thessalonians. Partly because, as it says, that they had become busybodies. Why were they worried about other people's business if they thought the world was about to end? That doesn't seem to be the motive. And also, they've seen Paul's example. Paul talks about that, doesn't the passage? He's come along, he's preaching about Jesus returning, but he's not slacking up. He's working really, really hard, night and day. He worked as a tent maker as well as a preacher in order to spread the gospel and not be a burden to them. They wouldn't have got the impression from him that the world was imminent and that giving up work was the right way to go. So I'm not particularly convinced by that as an argument for the reason for their being idle. Secondly, some people say, well, it may be a cultural thing. Thessalonica was part of the Greek culture, and particularly upper-class Greek people had a kind of disdain for doing manual work. It was beneath them. And so some people say, well, maybe this was the issue in the church in Thessalonica. It was a Greek church. People didn't want to get involved in manual work. They didn't want to dirty their hands and get messed about. And that's that sort of arrogance that was there. Again, that might have been at work, but I think the fact that Paul here is sort of saying to the church that they should distance themselves from these people suggests that maybe the issue for Paul is that he doesn't want the church to be associated with idle busybodies, so the church doesn't get a reputation of being a group of idle busybodies. But if the culture around them was one of they're all idle busybodies, then that wouldn't be such an issue. So I think it's probably not a cultural thing. I think probably what was happening was this, that the church has come, and the church comes and it brings the gospel of grace, but it also lives out that gospel of grace. At the beginning of a letter, Paul commends the church for being for their love for one another increasing more and more. And actually, when you look at the story of the early church in Acts, there was a real desire and a real activity in making sure that the poor amongst them were cared for, they were looked after. You see this in Acts chapter 4. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. The church had a culture of looking after those that could not look after themselves. And that stems from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God again and again tells the people of God that they should care for the widow, the orphan, the migrants. Why? Because those are the people that didn't have the natural support of family around them to help them out. They needed a wider society, the wider community to support them and look after them. And so the church had taken this on and done it even more so as Christians to care for those in need. Because when people are giving out and caring for those in need, there's a danger that others freeload on that. And so I think what Paul is saying when he says those who are not willing to work shall not eat, is he's saying to the church, look, don't let people who clearly can work freeload off you and just keep getting lots of food and joining in the meals that you're providing and so on. Just keep it for the widows and the orphans, the people that need it and they can't work for themselves. Rather encourage them to work and refuse to feed them if they won't. Well, what's all this got to say to us today? Obviously, we live in a different culture, a different world. In particular, we live in a welfare state in this country. Welfare state's quite a new idea, but it's sort of, when you compare it for 2,000 years of history, but it's very much grown out of a Christian understanding and the Christian culture of our society. Over the years, the church had provided lots of support and care for people. The monasteries in the Middle Ages and churches more so in more recent centuries. But over the last 100 years or so, increasingly the state has taken over that role. And that's good. It means that people that are too ill to work or retired and too old to work or can't find work do get the support they need. They don't starve. They're not living on the streets, or not most of them anyway. There are some. And as Christians, we need to think about what Paul is saying here from a political point of view, because we do live in a world where there is a welfare state based on Christian principles. And of course, we want those principles to continue. We want those that need the care and support to receive it. But also, there is a case for saying is that people that can work should be enabled and encouraged to work. We don't want people just to be dependent on the state if they don't really need to be. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because we don't always, it's not always that straightforward. In my own family recently, my son Jonah, as probably a lot of you know, has spent 16 months looking for work, applying for jobs most days, and not getting anywhere. Thankfully, he now has got a job, started 2 weeks ago, and as far as I know, he hasn't been sacked yet. but obviously for him, that was a really frustrating and a difficult period. He wanted to work, but he couldn't work. I mean, we were feeding him, so it was all right, but you know. But actually, there's a lot of people in our society where that is true, and actually around here, that's a big issue. There's not a lot of work around here. I preached a sermon at St. George's, and afterwards someone was saying that their wife used to work in the job centre in Ramsgate, and there were people that would come along desperate to work, but there's just no work for them, and they're in tears about it. Some of you may have been through that. I know some of you have. Work is important. Work is good. Work matters. We should certainly not encourage anyone to sort of just be idle and lazy and sponge off the state. But we need to encourage our governments to work hard to create jobs so that people can find fulfilling and purposeful work as much as possible. It should affect our politics. Also, it should affect, I think, how we think about charity. Again, the state does a lot of charity in this country in terms of looking after people, but the church has picked up some of the gaps that have appeared in recent years, particularly food banks and the like. And that's a good thing. Some people do need emergency support at difficult moments. And some people aren't able to provide for themselves and will need ongoing support. But there's a danger, again, that we can create a dependency culture. Andrew's spoken about this a number of times. If we're just giving to people without really helping them to empower themselves, to look after themselves, to get out of the hole they've got themselves into, then are we really helping them? That's a challenge, because actually it's quite easy just to give people food and walk away. It's much simpler and easier. But maybe we need to think about how do we take a step forward? How do we actually work to get alongside people, to encourage them, to support them, to help them to be able to feed and fend for themselves more and more? That may be relevant to how we run Cafe for All and the community meal to a certain extent, although I think in some ways those are more about tackling the issue of loneliness and creating community rather than just handing out food. But actually, we want to go for the next step to improve what we do in those things. We need to think of how do we actually help people to develop and grow and support themselves, rather than just become spongers by character. And for us as a church, today we call today Generous Giving Sunday, hoping you all be generously in giving towards the church. Very subtle play on words there, isn't it? But actually, as a church, is there a danger that we're all being fed by the word, I hope? We're all being helped and encouraged both spiritually and socially by being part of the church family. But are we willing to play our part in the community? Are we willing to help out? And contribute, whether it be financially or by serving in some way. It's sometimes said of churches that there's an 80-20 formula, where 80% of people do pretty much nothing, and the other 20 people run around like headless chickens doing everything. I'm not sure that's quite true of St. Luke's. I think there's quite a spread of people involved, and there's quite a large number of people involved in one way or another. Another analogy has been that church can be a bit like a football stadium. You've got 22 people running around in the middle doing all the hard work, and everyone else just sitting around watching them. Again, church can be like that. Again, I don't think St. Luke's or even St. George's is that bad. But we should be working to encourage everyone to be involved. Actually, to put on this service this morning, there's lots of roles that are needed to make it run well. Of course, there's me at the front, but there's Andrew's leading at the front. We've got all the musicians up here. Bruce did the reading, and Pam did the prayers. That's the obvious stuff. There's a lot goes on behind the scene. People had to open the church up. People had to welcome you at the door. There'll be people offering refreshments afterwards. There's people on the sound desk and projector screen, making sure the live stream can happen, and people can you can hear what I'm saying in here. And that doesn't go into just keeping the building safe and running. Andrew does a lot of work as church warden to make sure that this is a safe, warm place. We've had to have the heaters fixed. If they weren't fixed, then it would start getting quite cold in here. That takes effort to get the plumbers in as well as pay for them. And of course, it does cost money as well to pay for some of the staff we have, to pay for the upkeep of the building, to pay for me and the vicarage and so on. And those of you that have been regulars, hopefully you picked up a planned giving envelope and you've seen some of the costs that are involved and some of the challenges there are financially. And I hope you can respond in some way, even if it's to tell us that you can't give any more than you are giving, and so that we can meet our requirements financially at the end of the service. And some people said that the financial giving with the plan for Vision 2030 is all going to St George's because that's where we're moving. Actually, the money we're asking for at the moment isn't to do with that at all. The money we're asking for at the moment is just to do with the ongoing running costs of the church. If we weren't linked with St George's, we'd have to raise even more money because they pay some of my salary. So do think about giving generously. If you haven't already considered it and not ready to respond, do take it away this week and think about it. And please respond, either taking an envelope to post it to our treasurer, Nikki, or bring it back next week. The church needs people to help out, to work. If we have too many freeloaders, it becomes a strain on the few that do it, and they burn out and give up, and that's really unhelpful. It's not really the way the church should be. We should all be involved. We should all be engaged. So how should we respond? I think there's two things here. Paul, in the letter, actually, if you notice it, he's actually talking to the church as a whole rather than just the freeloaders to start with. And so one way, if you're someone who's already involved, you might be thinking, sitting here thinking, well, I already do a lot for the church. Great, thank you very much. That's wonderful. But actually, can you actively work at encouraging others to help out? Sometimes it's easy just to stick your head down, do what you're doing, keep doing it until then you have to give up, and then suddenly there's a hole and no one else does it. But actually, shouldn't we be working to share out the roles, draw others in, getting to know people better so that we can find out what their talents and their gifts are and suggest things to them. Encouraging people to be a part of things, giving them space to do so. And if you're not involved in as much as you think you could be, then get involved. Chat to me or Andrew or someone else. Chat to anyone you know who's already involved. Look around and see what sort of role you might want to take on that you could do. There's lots of roles that mainly rotas, you only do them once a month, and not a big thing at all. But we need people doing them. But most of all, let's finally remember what Paul says at the end. Whether we're heavily involved and feeling weary about it, or whether we're not that involved yet and reluctant to get involved, Paul says, never tire of doing what is good. Because actually that's what we're called to be as Christians. We're called to service. We're called to do good works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this encouragement and challenge. Help us to be a church where everyone is involved, everyone's serving as best they can, and that we all grow in love and faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen.